Exodus chapter 19, and we read verses 1 to 6. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully, and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. End of June, soon to go into July. It's that time of year when we feel our tiredness. Our last summer holidays seem a very long time ago. School year is coming to an end. It's been a tiring time for many. The other day, a friend of mine, a pastor, he was absolutely exhausted. He said, "I just can't wait till when we go on holiday as a family." And maybe you're feeling a bit of that exhaustion today, feeling frazzled. Maybe your week, maybe your year has been a pretty tough one. And if you're like me, it's very easy at such times to forget what really matters. And these verses that we've just read help us to stand back and to ask some big questions about what really does matter. And the question, really, that I think these verses raise for us is simply this: why has God saved us? Israel had come through some pretty stressful times. The 10 plagues were not easy for them. Much worse, of course, for Egypt. They'd then been brought out of Egypt. They'd crossed the Red Sea. And you remember the difficulty, the stress of that time as they were chased by the Egyptian armies and waited all night, and then God parted the waters. It was a wonderful deliverance, but it was very stressful. And even in the 2 months since they'd come out of Egypt, they've experienced times where there's been no food, no water. They've been attacked viciously by the Amalekites. And yet again and again, God has provided for them and God has protected them. And now they've reached the foothills of Mount Sinai. And God, as he meets with Moses, tells them why he has done all of this for them. He's going to explain why he has brought them here. Maybe you've watched one of those films where someone at the beginning of the film is snatched away and taken to some secret place. And of course you're thinking, what's going on? And you know that eventually the film will kind of explain what's going on. And as you watch, you're thinking, why is this guy being taken like that? Unbeknown to him, perhaps, he somehow got caught up in some big international operation and he has got to save the world. And he does, of course, because that's how these films work. But just that question, why has this guy been taken? And the Israelites might have been thinking similarly. Why has God taken us from slavery in Egypt into this desert on our way to some unknown land? Why has God done it? And as Christians, we can ask the same question. What is God's purpose in saving us? And we know he's done so much for us. And we know he's done it at huge cost. His own dear son, taken to the cross, dying for us. We know he's forgiven us, he's cleansed us, he's taken us out of the world, he's given us his Holy Spirit. But why? In the words of verse 4 here, God says he had brought the people to himself. God has brought us to himself. But why? What is his great purpose? And that's what these verses begin to show us. God is going to talk about a covenant that he's making with the people. And then he's going to tell them what his great purpose is. So we're going to firstly look at this covenant that God introduces here. We can't say everything about them. I mean, the covenant's a huge topic. But it's introduced here. Verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, and then we'll see God's purpose. So firstly, God makes a covenant with his people. That's our first heading. God makes a covenant with his people. At the burning bush, God had promised to Moses that he would return with the people of Israel who've come out of Egypt, and they would worship God on this mountain. So that they're at the same place where Moses had first met with God at the burning bush. They're there. They're going to worship God just as the Lord had promised. They're camping there in front of Mount Sinai. And Moses, he went up this mountain. And the Lord calls to him from the mountain. And so we see the people down here, Moses going up, God calling down. And Moses is very much the mediator. He's the one between the people and God. And God is going to make a covenant with the people of Israel. A solemn agreement. God's covenants are the way that he relates to people. We have covenants of marriage. A marriage is a covenant where two people make vows to each other. They covenant to live together. That's how they're going to relate. It explains their relationship. Back in Genesis, in chapter 22, Abraham and the Philistine king Abimelech, they made a covenant at Beersheba. They were not going to attack each other. In Genesis 31, Laban, the father-in-law of Jacob, made a covenant with his son-in-law Jacob. It was a treaty that they would not harm each other. This is how they were going to relate. And here, as God enters into a covenant with the people of Israel, it's about how they're going to relate one to the other. But there's something very different about this covenant. It's not the covenant between two equals. Abraham and Abimelech, they were two powerful men, leaders of powerful tribes, if you like, at that time. But here at Sinai, it's not an agreement between equals. It's between the Almighty God, who has just shown his great power in defeating Egypt and the gods of Egypt and the armies of Egypt, and the people of Israel, who were weak, who were enslaved by the Egyptians. This is a covenant between the Almighty and finite people. It's between the Lord, who has just defeated Egypt, and Israel, whom he's just rescued. And if I can put it this way, in this covenant, the people of Israel really have no bargaining power at all. Both Abraham and Abimelech were in strong positions. Likewise, Laban and Jacob were in strong positions, but not Israel. And so at Sinai, it is God who sets the terms. He makes the covenant. He describes it as my covenant here in verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. And yet, what a gracious covenant this is. God is not going to make them menial slaves. Rather, God says that of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. You will be precious to me. You will be above all others to me. All the earth belongs to the Lord. But Israel will be his special people, his covenant people. Now we're going to see what this means for them shortly. But let's just pause for a moment to think about what this means for them. Firstly, there would be conditions. The Mosaic, the covenant of Moses, came with an if in verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Soon God would give to Moses the law of the covenant. These were the conditions. These were the laws that they had to obey. This is how God wanted them to live. They were good laws, far superior to the laws, as we saw the other day, that they'd experienced in Egypt. The laws of Egypt allowed infants to be killed. The laws of Egypt allowed people to be enslaved. The law of God is good. But nonetheless, God sets those conditions. And sadly, the people of Israel did not keep the law of the covenant. They broke the covenant. They ended up being exiled in Babylon hundreds of years later because consistently they disobeyed God, even turned away from God and served idols. There were conditions. This covenant at Sinai was a conditional covenant. But later, God made a promise. At the time of the exile, God made a promise through his prophet Jeremiah that he would make a new covenant. In Hebrews, it's described as a better covenant. It wasn't a covenant with more conditions, at least for us. It was a covenant where his son Jesus would meet all the conditions. He, Christ, would fulfill the law. And he would do it on behalf of the people. Instead of the people having to obey everything, Christ would do it for them. He lived his life on our behalf. You know, when you read the Gospels, you read the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, you must remember, Jesus was there on your behalf. Maybe you follow the England football team. Maybe you don't. But if you do, you know that those 11 men on that pitch, they are there on your behalf. Maybe you think you could do better than them. I know I couldn't. But they're there on our behalf, defending, building up, hopefully, and hopefully scoring goals on our behalf. Jesus, as he lived his life, he did so on our behalf, for us. He obeyed. His life of perfect obedience was offered to God. He kept the new covenant. And then he died to take our sins. God's servant Israel failed. But God's servant Jesus Christ did not fail. This is why the new covenant is a better covenant, because it is won for us through Christ. So there were conditions. But we also see that this covenant was gracious. How gracious God is in both the old covenant and the new covenant. God had already done so much in freeing the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. But even having done all that, he still will do more for them. He makes them his treasured possession. They then broke the covenant, but God in his grace brought in a new and better covenant. And you know, the new covenant would include the Gentiles. That's why we're here today. We are children of the covenant. I was talking with someone the other day, and at one point he said, I really don't like Paul. The Apostle Paul, he persecuted the church. He was there against Stephen. He should never have been forgiven. Far less should he have been sent out to bring the message of Jesus. He ruined everything. I don't like Paul. And I said to the man, I said, but that's the whole point. In Paul's life, you see the wonder of the gospel. Here was someone who was dead against Christ, and he gets forgiven. And it's demonstrating the grace of God, that God forgives the worst of sinners and then appoints them to be his ambassador. Aren't you thankful that God is like that, full of grace? In his justice, he could have condemned us, but in his love, he chose to redeem us. And as Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, it's to the praise of his glorious grace. God makes a covenant, and God does so because he is full of grace, full of kindness. He is glorious. Now let's see what the whole point is. God makes a covenant. Now, God makes his people to be a kingdom of priests. We've got a covenant, and we've got a kingdom of priests. Priests were held in high honor in ancient cultures. They represented the people to their gods. Often priests would have great privileges. In Egypt, for example, at the time of Joseph, the priests didn't have to pay for the food. Remember how the people were selling their livestock, selling their land, they had to sell everything they had, they had to sell themselves in order to get food during those 7 years of famine, but not the priests, because they had an allowance of food guaranteed to them by Pharaoh the king. And so they were given the food. Or further back in the time of Abraham, you remember Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. And Abraham, this great man of God, he gives a tenth of all the spoils to Melchizedek, to this priest. Priests were held in high honor. Now Israel is to become a kingdom of priests. This was a great honor. And they're to be priests, not to powerless gods like those gods of Egypt, but as it said in verse 6, to me. Although the whole earth is mine, verse 6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, we know it was the sons of Aaron who would become the priests within the nation of Israel. But it's not talking about priests in that sense. But the whole nation would be like priests. They would be a kingdom of priests, or a princely royal priesthood, a priestly kingdom. That the two words can be put either way round. Three times a year, they would go to Jerusalem to worship. All the males in Israel. Anyone could offer an offering of thanksgiving at any time. Anyone could bring their vows to God. They were all worshippers of God. As individuals, as families, as communities, they could be what they were made to be, worshippers of God, reflecting God as his image to the glory of God. They, as a nation, were to be a light to the surrounding nations, showing God's glory to the world, showing the goodness of God's law, showing the grace of God in their lives. They were a light, or supposed to be a light, to the nation. They were a holy nation, set apart for God, living according to God's plan, according to his law. And they were precious to God, his own treasured possession, protected by him, cherished by him, loved by him. This is God's purpose in redeeming them from slavery in Egypt. And this is still God's purpose in saving people today. Peter, if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter uses really exactly the same language that we have back in Exodus 19 and verse 7, verse 6. So if we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Actually, it's a verse that the children have learned, so you'll be familiar with it. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is God's purpose for us, his people. It's what the 24 elders sang. We read this yesterday at the church day away, so don't need to turn to it, but Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. People from every tribe, language, and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. These words expand on this kingdom of priests. They will reign on the earth. It's possible it's in the present. They are reigning on the earth. There's debate as to which is the best text there. If it's the present tense, then united to Christ, we are already reigning with him as a priestly kingdom, offering to God a sacrifice of praise in the words of Hebrews 13, verse 15. And as I said earlier, as priests, we have that role as mediators, as we witness to God and share the gospel with people. It's a priestly role. In Romans 15 and verse 16, Paul describes his evangelism as a priestly role. As you witness and as you pray for unbelievers, as you intercede for them, it's a priestly role. You pray for your friends at school, don't you? You pray for your loved ones. You pray for your neighbors. You are being like a priest. You bring thanksgiving and praise to God. You are being a priest. So we are already priests. If it's the future tense, as the NIV gives it, they will reign on the earth, then it's speaking of our eternal role as kings and priests, as it does indicate in Revelation 3 and verse 21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. There's that sense in which eternally we will rule with Christ. We will be his eternal kings and priests. Now, exactly what that means, I'm afraid I don't have all the insights. But one day it will be clear what it means. You have that parable, don't you? And the king says, I've put you in charge of 10 cities. Now, of course, that's in the language of the parable. What does it mean for us in glory? I don't know. It'll be clear one day. But our role will be in the new earth as kingly priests. If you think back to Adam, that's what Adam was. He was a priest. He was to bring his life of obedience to God. He was made in the image of God, to reflect God, to rule over the animals, over God's creation. Maybe that's what it means here, as we rule over the new earth. It's not altogether clear, but whatever it is, it's a wonderful calling. We have a high calling as God's priests. So why has God saved us? So that we can be for him a kingdom of priests forever and ever. Sometimes at work, there are those times when everything just clicks together. You and your colleagues are getting on well and so productive, it's very rewarding. Sometimes in family life and in marriage, there are those moments when it's wonderful. Everyone is happy, there's peace, there's warmth, there's joy. Other times it's really tough, and sometimes really difficult. Usually it's just ordinary. And so too in our relationship with Christ. Sometimes it can be really tough. We feel his challenge, or we feel distant. Usually it's ordinary. But there can be those high points where we feel the warmth, the peace, the love, the joy of being his. Whether individually or as a church, those glimpses of glory are high points, aren't they, in our walk with the Lord. But even those times don't match the glory that is to come. The natural eye cannot see, the natural ear cannot hear what God has prepared for those who love him. We have this sense, don't we, that what is to come is going to be so much greater, so much more wonderful. And so often it's described only in negative terms. There's no more pain, there are no more tears, there's no more crying, there's no more death. Because we can't grasp, we don't even have the language for the sheer joy and splendor and wonder. But we have those little glimpses in our work, in our relationships, in our walk with the Lord. And we have that sense, this is going to be wonderful. And God says to us, you are my treasured possession. What do you do with your treasured possessions? Got a jewelry box? Maybe just keep it in a margarine tub, I don't know. What do we do with our children? Our treasured, well, they're not possessions in that sense, but they're treasured, aren't they? They go travelling, think, where are they now? Hope they're okay. God treasures us. God loves us. God envelops us with his love. Why has God saved us from sin? Why has he brought us out of darkness? He has wonderful purposes for us, that we shall be with Christ. We shall reign with him. We shall live in joy and peace forever and ever. The people of Israel are not taken out of Egypt just to be dumped in a desert or even just placed in a great land. They're there to be God's treasured possession, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Let's be strengthened today in the hope that we have. We might be exhausted. We might be desperate for that holiday. And we need times of holiday. We need a break. But most of all, we need to be strengthened in the hope of glory. We need to be filled with the courage of our calling. We have been called to be a kingdom of priests, mediating God's love, bringing him a sacrifice of praise. These are the things that really matter. Let's give thanks to God. Let's be strong in him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you've called us to yourself to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Grant, Lord, that our lives today would honor you, would show your glory to others. In our words, may we be witnesses of you. In our worship, may we be bringing a sacrifice of praise. In our lives, may we be holy. We thank you so much for Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, through his blood. May we be strong in the hope of eternal life. May we be filled with courage in the calling that you've given to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.